Good morning. Working okay, Aaron? Okay. I want to thank all of you for giving Michelle and I a warm welcome since we returned to the U.S. about a week and a half ago. I also want to thank all of you for praying for us and our Thai friends while we were in Thailand. I know that many of you prayed for us in this church and in this pulpit and in your care groups and in your homes with your families, and in your various quiet times. We're very privileged to be on your minds and in your prayers. Thank you also for supporting us financially. Your individual giving allows us to commit fully our time and efforts to sharing the gospel in Bangkok. And God is so great to give us so many opportunities to sow his word and to reap. I'd like to start this morning with the words of God as recorded by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." You know, Paul here, in just a few words, explains fully why he is so eager to preach the gospel everywhere, why he is so compelled to preach it, and why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, why did Paul feel this way? Well, for in the gospel is the saving power of God. Isn't that amazing? What you and I know in our minds and can hold in our hands has the power of God to save sinners from his wrath and eternal destruction. I think that is so amazing. So I'd like to talk about that this morning. The text I have this morning is from Acts chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 1. We'll be in verses 6 to 11. What's that? I got it. Thanks. Yep. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. "So when they," Jesus' disciples, "had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He," Jesus, "said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray. Lord, your testimonies are wonderful. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, please now turn to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. Lord, make your face shine upon your servants and teach us your statutes. Lord, speak to each one of us this morning through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message this morning and the topic of my message is one word: witnesses. Now, normally when we think of witnesses, we might think of someone who saw a crime or maybe an accident, right? Whether in real life or in the movies or on TV. Now, I'm not a big fan of going to movies or watching Netflix or watching shows like CSI, but I do like to read a good novel about a crime or a courtroom drama. One that I can download onto my Kindle and take with me. And that might be new information from you, but yeah, I really like those novels. And I don't like the descriptions of the dead guy or the crime scene or any of that bloody and nasty stuff. But I do like how the good guys build a case against the bad guys. And then maybe they find some missing evidence or come up with some unique courtroom strategy and then bring it all together with a few twists and turns. I really enjoy those books. And usually the case needs a good witness or two. Someone who actually saw the crime happen, or got a good look at the bad guy or his getaway car. Or maybe a witness who knew something important about the weapon or saw something else about the case. And it's always good when that key witness gets up on the witness stand to testify and he gets sworn in and nobody knows for sure what he's going to say. And the prosecutor, the attorney that's friendly with the witness, will build the credibility of the witness and walk him through the crime. And then get some important information from him or her. And maybe the witness even points to the defendant and says, "That's him." And then the defense attorney gets up and tries to discredit the witness's testimony. Or at least develop some reasonable doubt into the minds of the jurors. The ones who ultimately have to believe the witness or not. So the point is always this. In every case, witnesses are important for justice to be served. Or maybe this is more accurate. Witnesses who accurately tell what they've seen are absolutely critical for justice to be served. We heard a little courtroom drama here a few minutes ago, if you were listening closely. It happened when Jacob was up here doing our Old Testament reading. Okay? Let's read it again. So if you have your Bible still open, keep your finger in Acts 1. We'll get there eventually. But turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, 8 to 12. We're going to break this in two pieces and look at verses 8 and 9 first. And I'll read them again. Isaiah 43, 8 and 9. The Lord speaking. "Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true." In these verses, the Lord challenges unbelieving nations to prove that their idols are in fact real gods. In verse 9, the Lord says, "Let them bring their witnesses to prove it." But of course, they cannot. They have no valid testimony because they've witnessed nothing. They are false witnesses to a non-existent God. And that is true even to this day. And then God speaks to his people, his redeemed, as he calls them in verse 1. Take a quick peek at verse 1 there in chapter 43. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And what does God say to those that belong to him? Verses 10 to 12. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." The last three words here, "I am God," are an absolute objective truth. So why then does the Lord need witnesses? In fact, don't the scriptures say this? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. So the Lord doesn't need witnesses. He could bring about his justice and his righteousness in many different ways. He doesn't need us. But it's similar to our courtroom example, where the prosecutor has to decide the best way to prosecute a case. He has to decide whether this witness or this witness will do well on the witness stand. He has to decide in what order they should testify. He has to decide what evidence is critical to show to the jury. In a similar way, the Lord has decided to prosecute his case, or conduct his trial, or bring about his justice by using human witnesses. Now, you might be saying, is that the best way for him to do that? Well, he is the potter, and we are the clay. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, yeah, I think God's way is probably the best way. Anyone here disagree with that? Get your hand up. Okay. See, God has redeemed us and called us for a purpose, to testify on his behalf and to bring valid testimony as his witnesses. I like how my ESV study notes say, quote, God's people exist in order to declare his exclusive deity. So the point is this. God's plan, which we all just agreed must be the best plan, has always been that his people, his redeemed, those who claim him as their Savior, would be his witnesses. Everyone. All of us. Note that God's people at this time, the people that Isaiah was prophesying to, were actually exiles and foreigners. They were prisoners. They were captives in the brutal Babylonian exile in the 6th century B.C. Probably the least likely of all God's people to be witnesses. Witnesses to God's power and saving grace. But apparently he expected them to be exactly that. He expected all his people to be his witnesses despite their personal circumstances. And this is not a burden, but an incredible joy, an incredible privilege. We all know these verses from Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great, great promise. And if you have not called on the Lord to be your Savior today, repent of your sins before it's too late. We have a loving God that will save you and give you great peace. Continuing on in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in who they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Or we might say, witnessing and testifying to the love, grace, and mercy of God expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Friends, we have the keys to the kingdom of God. Okay, let's look at our text in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts, of course, was written by Luke the physician, who also happened to be quite the historian, given the level of verifiable detail in his books, which is why I really like his books. And he finished his first book, the Gospel of Luke, by recording the words of Jesus after his resurrection. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read a few verses out of Luke 24. Those will be verses 45 to 48 because they lead right into Acts chapter 1. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So then Luke picks up right there in Acts chapter 1. And we learn in verse 3 that Jesus appeared to his disciples many times over 40 days. I don't know about you, but I always kind of think of Jesus being resurrected, then ascended. But it didn't happen that way. 40 days with the disciples. And what did he say to them? Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." You know, this is one of those facepalm, head-shaking moments in the scriptures. The disciples lived with Jesus for maybe up to 3 years. They saw him do amazing thing after amazing thing. Things never seen before. They saw the blind receive their sight. They saw the lame walk. They saw lepers cleansed. They saw the deaf hear. They saw the dead raised up. And then they saw Jesus resurrected. And then spent 40 days with him, where Jesus opened their minds to remember everything he had taught them, and then gave them many convincing proofs. So what do our wise and enlightened disciples say to Jesus when he's about to depart? I'll paraphrase verse 6. "Hey, Jesus, are you going to kick the Romans out and put us in charge, us 11 men? Are you going to put us in power over them? And are you going to do that right now?" That may be a paraphrase, but it's not far-fetched. We already know that James and John wanted to sit on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus in heaven, right? Mark chapter 10. And their mother wanted that too, Matthew chapter 20. But let's put ourselves into the story and consider this. Think that you're right there with the disciples. And they have in front of them God incarnate, Jesus Christ in the flesh, whom they saw scourged, which is basically being whipped almost to death. They saw him mocked and then crucified, bearing the wrath of God for our sins and turning it into divine favor. And then crying out with a loud voice that his atonement was finished, perfecting for all times those who are being sanctified. And then buried and sealed in a cave tomb. And now this Jesus rises from the dead, just as he said, and teaches them and opens their minds and gives them absolute assurance of his deliverance for them and assurance of a glorious eternal inheritance. And they ask if they can rule over men. What is that? I mean, what a worldly, cheesy, worthless request. I mean, this is the classic example of setting your sights a little low. They would rather be wealthy, comfortable, earthly kings than his witnesses. Witnesses living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Really? How could they be so dull? Indeed, how could any believer respond this way to all that Christ has done for them? But you know, Jesus is very gracious in his reply in verse 7. He does not reply with righteous and appropriate indignation. He doesn't reply with the anger of a spurned or at least ignored bridegroom. He doesn't even rebuke them as he had once before when he said to them, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Instead, Jesus replies, and I paraphrase, "This is not for you to know, but I will tell you what you need to know." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Key phrase, "You will be my witnesses." Not merely government officials or even kings to rule over the Romans as you just asked for, but "you will be my witnesses in this city and all the surrounding regions and to every nation on this earth." And in order for you to do this, to be my excellent witnesses, Jesus says, ones who have their eyes and their minds and their thoughts fixed on things above and not on the things of the world, "I will give you power through the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit will dwell within you." You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by the way, to a very young church, to believers who had not yet had solid church leadership and excellent weekly preaching. He wrote to these young believers, "Now you have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And what is it that God has given us? Well, many, many blessings for sure, but also a plan and a purpose to be his witnesses to those who don't know him and to make disciples of them and to train them to be witnesses themselves for Jesus Christ. And he gives us the power to do this. Please note that it was not the 3 years that the disciples spent with Jesus that prepared them to be witnesses. And it wasn't the 40 days they spent in intensive study with Jesus that prepared them. And it wasn't all the convincing proofs that he gave them. No doubt all of that was helpful. Just as the 10 or 20 or 30 years we've been Christ followers has helped us. All the sermons and the Sunday school teachings and the men's Bible studies and the care groups and all of that, all very helpful. But the key factor in being witnesses for Jesus, as verse 8 clearly points out, is receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. When we confess and repent of our sins against God and believe in Christ as our Savior, that's when the power comes. So presumably, all of us in this room have this power. That's a lot of power sitting here in this room. It's like the start of a NASCAR race, right? When all the cars are sitting there moving, vroom, vroom, and they're all revved up just waiting to burst out when the flag is waved. And all that horsepower just waiting to be set free. Actually, what we have here in this room is way more powerful than that. Our power is from God, who, quote, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Okay, moving along, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That must have been something to see, right? Maybe you're like me and you've wondered what that must have looked like. The text simply says that Jesus was lifted up. Was it real slow, like maybe we've seen in a play, in a theater, right, where the character is kind of wired up and he slowly ascends and they quickly have to draw the curtains because they can only raise the guy so high because of the roof, right? Was it slow like that? Or did Jesus look like a rocket? Psh, boom, poof. And then the clouds kind of cover up the smoke. Is that what happened? I don't know what it looked like because the text doesn't say. It's all speculation. But I wonder if it was like this. Jesus speaking to his disciples. I have shown you amazing signs and wonders. I rose from the dead just as I said. I taught you for 40 days. I brought remembrance of all the things I taught you. And now I've told you what I expect of you, and I promised you the power to do it, so I'm out of here. Get busy. Don't be wasting your time trying to figure out what the Lord's will is for my life. It's not that complicated. Go be witnesses, starting here and now, and then go further. Verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I'll use these last two verses for 2 points of application and then I'll finish eventually. Jesus sends these angels, these special messengers, for two reasons that I can see. First, they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now, no doubt it was something to look into. No argument there. Regardless of how Jesus ascended, slowly or quickly, you know, it must have been amazing. But Jesus had told them to go and be my witnesses. And they were just standing, which is the opposite of going. It was like their feet were nailed to the floor. Yes, they had their eyes fixed on things above, but it was paralyzing them. Are we too guilty of standing and looking into heaven? Are we busy doing things, even good things, like worshiping together and growing in our knowledge of God and building one another up? But are our feet nailed to this fellowship, or nailed to our homes, or nailed to our jobs or our families, or to the traditions of men? We shouldn't expect angels to come along and prod us into being God's witnesses. We have God's revealed will and other messengers to prod and encourage us. Secondly, these angels, these messengers from God, came to provide assurance that Jesus would return. Verse 11 says, "This Jesus will come in the same way." Now, this could be interpreted as, "Be comforted, friends, you will see him again." And that's cool, and it might be right. Or it could be interpreted as a reference to something that Jesus had already taught them. I tend to think that's what it was. And of course, I don't know what he was referring to. But I'm thinking of the parable in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus told them to be men, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Right? He said, "Blessed are those servants who find them, whom the master finds awake and eager to serve when he comes, even if it's late, the second or third watch of the night." Verse 43 there in Luke 12 said, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Believers, why do you stand there looking into heaven? Go be his witnesses. Whether that be here in this city, or in Battle Creek, or Constantine, or in Canada, Mexico, South America, Europe, Russia, Southeast Asia, any place you may witness and testify to God's coming wrath and saving grace. You know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about his area of influence. And maybe you've already found your area of influence. But if you're not being an effective witness for Christ, and by the way, that's not for me to determine. I'm not judging anyone. You know if you're a valid and active testimony and witness for Christ or not. But if you're not being that effective witness in your neighborhood or your workplace or your church or in the ministries you're involved in, then you haven't found your area of influence. It may be time to shake the dust off and move on. God designed you and me to be his witnesses and to bear fruit. Let me encourage you to do something, and it may end up being something radical, to find your area of influence for Christ. You may need to change your job, change your ministry, change churches, or move to a new neighborhood, city, or even country. How do you think Michelle and I ended up in Thailand, of all places? Well, I'll tell you briefly. Many years ago, some godly friends saw a place that needed witnesses. And perhaps they saw in us that we were not being effective witnesses here, which frankly, we were not being effective witnesses here. And they challenged us to go to Thailand for 1 year, a place we had, you know, barely heard of, and frankly, couldn't even find on a map. That's embarrassing. We had never traveled out of the country, been on any mission trip, didn't even have passports. And what a shock it was that my young family and I found we could live and function in a way different culture, with a way different language, in a way different climate, and way different spiritual beliefs, and way different everything. But God was gracious to us. Gracious, moment by moment, every day. And he gave me a pulpit to preach from, a classroom with Jesus built right into the curriculum because I do not have the gift of evangelism or witnessing. I need structure and a plan. And God was gracious to give us many students so that we could share our testimonies and God's word. And like the farmer who plants the seed and it sprouts and grows and he knows not how, we've seen that fruit and harvested it. That just blows me away. I know many of you look at me as some veteran missionary that lives overseas, but I got to tell you, that's not how I see myself. Never planned for that. Never saw that coming. Because I underestimated the power that was at work within me. And I also overestimated my need to be here. You too have the power of God within you to equip you and make you effective in bringing many to joyful faith in Him. What a great assignment. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul, who, when he was in prison and near death, wrote this to Timothy, his beloved spiritual son, and by the way, a young pastor in a foreign land. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus said, go and be my witnesses. May the Lord find us so doing when he returns. Amen.